Well, it's Wednesday, April 15th. This is our fifth sermon in the midst of the coronavirus pandemic. As of yesterday, Baton Rouge had 1,295 reported cases and 65 deaths. This surely must stir our hearts in sorrow for those grieving. Each of those 65 deaths represents 65 families in our own city who are grieving the loss of a loved one. As God's people, we must continue in prayer. Our hearts must go out to those who have been infected by this virus. We need to pray for those who are suffering economic loss, even in the midst of our own congregation. We need to pray for the healthcare professionals who are putting in long hours in care of the sick, often at great personal sacrifice. We need to pray for our leaders, that they might have the wisdom as they continue to help us to navigate through this, for wisdom in timing when to begin reopening our nation once again. And these are indeed unprecedented times. The response has been unprecedented. Reactions have been a mix of rational reason as well as irrational fear. There have been recommendations of social distancing, which are reasonable for a brief period and have most likely limited the spread of the virus and saved lives. But there have also been gross oversteps, which is the nature of authority. Human beings are always in great danger when given authority, and our leaders are certainly susceptible to this. During every time of disaster, or every time of national emergency, there have been oversteps of authority. We can surely see it at the end of our own Civil War during the Reconstruction period, gross oversteps of authority. We can see it during World War II, when American citizens were arrested and imprisoned. Their crime? Well, they were Japanese, and we didn't refer to them as prisons, but internment camps. But still, gross oversteps of authority. We can see it, or we saw it in the conclusion of 9/11, and we can see it now. Last week in Greenville, Mississippi, a small congregation was meeting for church service. And mind you, this was not face-to-face church service. This was not a violation of social distancing. They were not putting the community in danger. They were sitting in their cars with their windows rolled up, listening to their pastor preach a sermon. A police officer went from car to car, issuing $500 citations issued to those in their cars, windows rolled up. This is a gross overstep of authority. And then in Kentucky, Governor Andy Beshear ordered the police to record license plates of anyone who attended Easter drive-in services. They would then be turned over to the health department and required to quarantine in their homes for 14 days. Again, this is far different than an order of social distancing, an order of limiting gatherings that are equally applied throughout. But this seems to be direct assaults upon the people of God. It goes far beyond restrictions that are equally applied, which means these cases will ultimately open opportunities for dialogue that will hopefully reinforce our constitutional liberties. But it demands much prayer from God's people. These introductions each week, as I stated last time, they're chiefly to give me time to get from the sound booth in the balcony to the pulpit so that I can begin my sermon. These introductory comments are merely commentary. They do not bear the weight of authority. They're merely based upon the personal opinions and viewpoints of a man. But that being said, I can now speak with authority With divine instruction, I can now say, thus saith the Lord, we must continue in fervent prayer. We must pray without ceasing. And as Paul says, we must pray for our kings and those who are in authority, that we might live a quiet and peaceful life. So brethren, pray. Pray fervently, pray diligently during this time. It's a time of great danger and a time when we need the hand of our God like none other. Well, this morning, I want to, and again, this is shut-in sermon number 5, and I want to direct your attention to Philippians chapter 4. And again, we have left the initial comments to the preaching of the Word of God. And so now we enter into the season of divine authority where God's Word is preached, and I pray that God will enable us to hear. So in Philippians chapter 4, and I'll begin reading with verse 4, Paul is giving some final comments, some final words of instruction before closing this relatively brief letter. Philippians is a book that we have, or I have preached through in recent times, but it is one of my favorite books of the Bible, so rich in instruction, so rich in a meaty substance that can help the Christian as he goes through his life. Paul begins in chapter 4, verse 4, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I will say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplications with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The things which you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, and now at last you have received your revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Now that I speak from, not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means. I know how to live in prosperity. In any way, every circumstance, I've learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me." Well, again, in this passage, Paul is giving final pause to express his sincere appreciation for the graciousness of the Philippian church in sending a generous gift of support. Apparently, it had been long in coming. Paul acknowledges his understanding that the delay was in no way an expression of their lack of concern for him. He writes, "You were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity." And Paul doesn't give us any hint as to the reason for their hindrance, why they lacked opportunity. Perhaps it may have been as simple as the lack of a suitable messenger to make the journey, which we take for granted today. Today we could just do an electronic transfer or send a check by mail. You can make a contribution to our church during this season by simply clicking the link on our website, and after your first contribution, the whole process takes less than 10 seconds. But this isn't the day that Paul lived in. He had to have a personal messenger, one who would personally make the journey to bring the gift. And so it could have been that the Philippian church were delayed, they were hindered because they could not find a suitable messenger to make the journey. There may have been a delay in their ability to collect a gift of a size that would reflect their love and care for Paul. Don't forget that Philippi and other Macedonian cities were struggling financially. It really hadn't been long since Paul expressed to the Corinthian church the generosity of these Macedonian churches in spite of their own financial woes. In 2 Corinthians 8, he writes, "Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty," now listen, "their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord." So it could have been that the Church of Philippi just had difficulty raising a sum that they felt would adequately express their love for Paul. Whatever the reason for delay, it had finally arrived, and Paul is expressing his gratitude. His gratitude and joy was not so much in their gift, but because of the love and their concern for his well-being. So he's talking about money, and money is always a sensitive subject. As soon as we begin to speak about material things, we can easily be charged with covetousness or materialism. Paul's focus wasn't upon their money, and he wasn't milking them to send more. And he very quickly puts this thinking to rest. In verses 11 and 12, he says, "Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means. I know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need." Now, Paul surely knew what it was to suffer want. In his second letter to the Corinthians, he recounted some of his hardships. And, you know, we read these passages and we know them so well, it's very easy to overlook the extremities of Paul's suffering as he went about his missionary journeys. We complain about our present difficulties, but Paul's difficulties were extreme. And remember, he says, "I know how to get along with humble means, and I know how to live in prosperity." Well, he says in 2 Corinthians 11, 23, "Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so, in far more labors, far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death." And then he says, "Five times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was spent in the deep. I've been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure." Surely, Paul understood well what it meant to suffer adversity. And it's a good thing to experience a lack of earthly goods. I mean, how shall we know how we will respond unless we experience such times? It's good for us to experience times like the present pandemic and all the difficulty it has brought. You might ask, well, why in the world would you say this? How can this be a good thing? Well, it's good because it's a testimony of God's goodness as he demonstrates his care even in the midst of difficulty. And for the Christian, it's a reminder to us that Christ is our reward. When we complain in the loss of earthly things, we are testifying that Jesus Christ is an insufficient reward, that we need more in order to have joy. We need more in order to be satisfied. Christ is not enough. Paul also, by the way, expressed his ability to live during times of bounty and prosperity. He had been a Pharisee, and he would have known what it was like to have all of his needs met. But affluence and abundance pose particular dangers, and we've surely seen this in our own nation. We are a very wealthy, rich, abundant nation. And this brings great danger. Jesus says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And the reason this is because we can begin to become satisfied with our wealth, and Jesus Christ becomes more and more insignificant. So affluence and abundance pose particular dangers. And many have fallen into great sin in the presence of wealth. And some even who have professed to be Christians, have apostatized from the faith. Paul warns Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, verses 9 and 10. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. So it demands much grace to live in times of plenty. Plenty or abundance can make us proud and think we have a right to it. It can cause us to look to our earthly substance as our reward, and it can steal our hearts away from God. And Paul expresses in this passage the wonderful virtue of contentment, which is my topic this morning. I titled this morning's sermon, Contentment. It's a wonderful gift, a wonderful jewel, if we are truly content, satisfied in Christ alone. So Paul expresses it well in verse 13. He says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. This is probably the most quoted out of context verse in all of Scripture. I think probably maybe second to judge not. People love to quote judge not. But they also like to quote this verse, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Everyone from athletes to politicians quote it as the source of their strength, the power to do great things. But what Paul is saying is that through Christ, he can live well through whatever circumstances of life. And he says, I can do all things. And the all things are those described in verse 12. I know how to get along with humble means. I know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. In other words, Paul says, I can do all these things, abundance and poverty. I can do them all through Christ who strengthens me. Contentment is the ability to receive whatever this life brings with a sense of peace in knowing that it is from the hands of God. The peace that Paul says in verse 7, the peace that surpasses all comprehension. Well, I've brought before you times in the past a man that lived in the 19th century by the name of Horatio Gates Spafford. I bring him before you because it's very timely as we consider this subject of contentment. Now, if you don't remember Horatio Gates Spafford, he was a prominent lawyer and well known in 1860 Chicago. close friends with D.L. Moody, Dwight L. Moody. But in the 1870s, he suffered a series of crushing blows. In 1870, his only son died by scarlet fever at only 4 years of age. Then he suffered terrible financial blows. And Horatio Spafford's family was heavily invested in real estate on the shores of Lake Michigan. And in 1871, an infamous date, the famous Chicago Fire destroyed his holdings and cost him dearly. And aware of the effect of these disasters, the effect that it had taken upon his family, Horatio decided to take his wife and four daughters on a vacation to England. Not only did they need the rest, but D.L. Moody was on one of his evangelistic campaigns and had requested Horatio's help. And so they decided to take this trip to England. But just before they set sail, a last-minute business development forced Horatio to delay. But not wanting to ruin the family vacation, Spafford persuaded his family to go on as planned, and he would follow later. With this decided, Anna, his wife, and their four daughters sailed to Europe while Spafford returned west to Chicago. Just 9 days later, Spafford received a telegram that sends chills to our spine. His wife wrote from Wales, and it simply read, "Saved alone, what shall I do?" Mr. Spafford later framed the telegram and placed it in his office. It seems that on November 22nd, 1873, the steamer carrying the Spafford family had collided with an English vessel. It sank in only 12 minutes, claiming the lives of 226 people. Anna Spafford had bravely stood on the deck with her daughters, Annie, Maggie, Bessie, and Tanetta, clinging desperately to her. Her last memory had been of her baby being torn violently from her arms by the force of the waters. Anna was only saved, and she was one of the few survivors. She was saved from the fate of her daughters by a plank of wood which floated beneath her unconscious body and propped her up. Well, soon Horatio caught a ship to meet his grieving wife, and on the journey, the captain of the ship called him to the bridge, and he said, quote, "A careful reckoning has been made, and I believe we are now passing the place where the ships collided. The water here is 3 miles deep." Horatio then returned to his cabin and penned the lyrics of the great hymn that we sing, "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul." What Spafford is saying here is that there are times in life everything is going well. He described it as peace like a river that attends his way. And we've all experienced this, glorious, wonderful times of peace that flow along and we enjoy it greatly. But then there are other times when sorrows like sea billows roll. Spafford understood this well, losing his four-year-old son and then his four dear daughters. All of this after they had lost their wealth. Sorrows like sea billows roll. But Spafford concludes, "Whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul." So I want us to look at this subject that Jeremiah Burroughs called the rare jewel of Christian contentment. Would you say that your life is characterized by contentment? Along with thousands of others during this pandemic, you received notice from your boss that sadly you need to be laid off, And you walk out of the office and you go to your car, and can you say during this time that you have contentment? Or your doctors tell you you have terminal cancer. You go to your car and you stare out the windshield. Can you find contentment? Or your house catches on fire, and by the time the fire department arrives, the flames have consumed everything that you have acquired over the years. As you lie in someone else's bed that night, would you find contentment in your heart? And so we're living through one of the worst crises of our lifetime. We feel helpless to deal with all the ramifications of this pandemic and the economic meltdown and just the unknown. When will it end? When will life return to normal? When will they finally release this stay-at-home order? When will our economy once again be revived? When will we be able to go to a theater or a ball game and actually sit with another person right next to us? When, oh, when will these things return to normal? Well, this morning, again, I want to consider this important question of contentment. But I think, first of all, we need to contrast it with discontent. Now, discontent is a restless craving for something we do not have. You desire it, you want it, you feel you will never be happy unless you obtain it. And if something is taken away that you love, you become filled with discontent. Ultimately, it's seeking happiness and fulfillment apart from Christ. It's ultimately a declaration that Jesus Christ is not enough. There's something else that has a greater capacity to bring you joy. Discontent is a failure to see value in Christ. The new car becomes more precious than Christ. The new house, the acreage in the country, become more precious than Christ. A beautiful body, the admiration of men, become more precious than Christ. The American life has been described as buying things we do not need, money we do not have, in order to impress people we do not know. And it's a terrible treadmill with no end, because you never obtain the things you want. And you never find joy in the things of this world. And so it's a treadmill. The nature of a treadmill is you are on this belt and you're walking or perhaps running and you're going faster and faster and faster, but you're not making progress. You're going nowhere. You're standing still, even in the midst of great energy, even in the midst of walking or running. You're still going nowhere. When something like a pandemic threatens their lifestyle, they're filled with fear and indignation. But for the Christian, our true contentment on earth must be found in Christ. In Hebrews 13:5, we read, "Let your character be free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, 'I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you.'" What a wonderful verse, because it seems to be saying, be content with what you have. Again, let your character be free from the love of money. Be content with what you have. For he said, "I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you." He seems to be saying, be content because you have me. And if you have me, there's nothing that you are lacking. The man who has found Christ has found everything. And while the lost man sees no value in Christ, the saved man sees true value in nothing else. When we find contentment in Christ, this world takes on a whole new meaning. The things on earth are seen only in a utilitarian sense. They have value, but they have value only in terms of their use, not simply in the feeding of our flesh. or our pleasures. And this is the heart of the peace that we see in the early part of chapter 4. Because as the Christian sets his heart upon Christ, he finds true peace and contentment. And so Paul writes, "Be anxious for nothing. Do not be stirred with fear. Do not allow anxiety to stir your heart. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds." And here's the key passage. Guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. He is all. He is our peace. And it's also the heart of the joy that Paul expresses in verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Jesus Christ increases our capacity to enjoy Him, to find peace in Him, to be content with Him. And the more our lives are filled with Christ, the less significant this life's events become. Few actually discover the great value of contentment found in Christ. We always pursue energetically those things that we consider of the greatest value. And so the people of this world are pursuing pleasure, they're pursuing material things, they are pursuing what they think will bring them joy, and they pursue it with all of their heart. But contentment eludes them. Paul says here that contentment is a learned value. It must be cultivated. But before it can be cultivated, it has to be something that is treasured, something that we value, something that we see as having worth, something that is worthy of pursuing. So Paul says, "For I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am." Now, of course, this doesn't deny God's grace in giving us contentment, because He does, but the Christian must pursue contentment. And the Christian discovers more and more the sufficiency of Christ as he experiences Him. We discover more and more the futility of looking to our circumstances and our material goods to give us happiness. But again, few actually learn contentment. They are void of the peace of contentment. They fail to comprehend the value of contentment. We have to understand there is endless value in finding precious contentment in Christ. Jeremiah Burroughs writes, and this is in his book, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. He writes, "Not only in the good things does a Christian have the dew of God's blessing and find them very sweet to him, but in all the afflictions, all the evils that befall him, he can see love and he can enjoy the sweetness of love in all his afflictions as well as in his mercies. The truth is that the affliction of God's people come from the same eternal love that Jesus came from. The ways of God, the ways of affliction, as well as the ways of prosperity, are mercy and love to Him." Whether it's prosperity or whether it's want, we can find contentment in both because both come from the hand of our loving God. Paul writes to Timothy, 1 Timothy 6, "But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we can take out, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering with these, we shall be content." What was the source of Paul's contentment? Well, he says in verse 13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. So he talks about these all things, the abundance and the want, having his needs met and suffering need, but being content through every circumstance. He says that I can do them all through him, that is, through the Lord Jesus Christ, who strengthens me. So not only is contentment a virtue that is learned, it also entails the exertion of strength. We can do all things through him who strengthens me. So we give ourselves over to being satisfied in Christ. The more our lives are filled with Christ, the less significant life's events become. And so the secret of contentment is found in simply entrusting our lives to Christ. Isn't that simple? I mean, it is simple, but yet profound. The secret of contentment is found in simply entrusting our lives to Christ. And Jesus Christ increases our capacity to enjoy him, which is our true joy, our true happiness. So the question is, what impact has this pandemic had upon your life? Are you satisfied with Christ? For the Christian, again, this world takes on a whole new meaning. Jesus Christ sends peace in every situation. Our joy is not grounded in our earthly condition. Our joy is in Christ. He has become the object of our joy. Jesus says in John 15:11, these things have I spoken unto you that my joy might remain in you and that your joy might be full. It's this glorious union that we have with Christ. His joy becomes our joy because we are united with him. So Jesus increases our capacity to enjoy him. The more our lives are filled with Christ, the more we can be satisfied. The more we can find contentment. The more we come to the comprehension that this is sufficient for us. Jesus Christ is sufficient for us. So we find ourselves then in the circumstance of a pandemic. And we find ourselves in a situation in which our lives have been turned upside down. What do we do in such a circumstance? What do we do when our lives are void of the things that we have become accustomed to? What do we do during times such as this? Well, simply this. Nothing has changed. Truly, nothing has changed in the life of the believer. Before the pandemic, Jesus Christ was our contentment. He was our all. There's nothing else that we need, nothing else that we desire. Jesus Christ is sufficient. And again, the moment we begin to look upon other things to bring us satisfaction, and the moment we begin to complain that something in this life has been taken away, and we now complain, and we are now dissatisfied, and we are now filled with grief, what we are saying is, Jesus Christ is not sufficient. Now, as Americans, we have been given much. We enjoy jobs. We enjoy having all of our needs met. But we have far more. We have abundance. In other words, it's one thing to have a job and to have your needs met. But these are basic things. These are the things that Jesus says even the Gentiles seek after. But for us as Americans, We have far more. We have what we call discretionary money. We have the ability to buy things. We have the ability to have free time. We have the ability to take vacations. We have the ability to buy far and above our material needs. But the danger is we can begin to feel entitled, that these things are ours by due, that they belong to us, that we must have these things. And what can begin to happen is when these things are taken away, we can begin to complain. And if we are complaining, if we are dissatisfied during this time, if we find ourselves in a state of perhaps even depression, what we're saying in our heart is Jesus Christ is not sufficient. He's not enough. But the truth of the matter is, Jesus Christ cannot be taken away. We are His and He is ours. We know Him, we love Him, and we are with a sense of excitement and a sense of expectation, we are awaiting the return of Christ, who will come in the clouds of glory to receive His bride unto Himself. And the joy of being His bride exceeds all else. Jesus Christ is more than sufficient, and He cannot be taken away. So when all of this world's goods are taken away, when we lose the discretionary wealth and perhaps our bank account becomes dry, when we lose the ability to go here and there that we are so accustomed to doing, when we are shut in with the stay-at-home order, when we are unable to meet together face-to-face as a congregation, what do we do during times like this? Well, the truth of the matter is, we still have Christ. So if we are cast into the deepest of the dungeons, when we are stripped of all of our earthly apparel, when there is nothing else that we have in this world but Christ, He is sufficient. And so this is the secret of true contentment. Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And Jesus Christ is sufficient. He is more than sufficient. He is our all in all. He is the pearl of great price. He is the precious King that we pursue with all of our heart. And oh, for the joy of being a part of His kingdom. If we are a part of His kingdom, the kingdom of this world will continue to become less and less significant, and the kingdom of Christ will be our all in all. Or as Jesus Christ says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we consider these things this morning, Father, forgive us, not only during this pandemic, but all other times. We are sometimes a people that are given over to complaint. There are times that dissatisfaction flows from our lips, and others are watching. Others look at us. And I pray, Father, that as they look upon us, this world needs to see a people who have found all contentment and all satisfaction in Christ. It's not the kingdoms of this world. It's not the wealth of this world. It's not the things that this world has to offer. It's Christ. And I pray, Father, that they will see this in us as we go through this trial or any other trial in life. May we, as Paul says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, through prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will keep our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus our Lord. Bless us, Father, with contentment. In Jesus' name.